Anxiety abounds. Is this a new epidemic, or is it a part of the human experience? How must the Christian cope? We will talk about it.
I'm seeing the smartest, most prepared kids, and they're afraid to run their own experiments. They tell me they're getting ready. They're working on their skills. They're not yet up to it. And they constantly report to me about their mental health, how they're feeling today. They can't just take a chance and go with it.
Welcome to Understanding the Times Radio with Pastor Josh Schwartz and Ken Michael. Brought to you by Olive Tree Ministries, the ministry founded by Jan Markell. In our program, Pastor Josh and Ken talk to Pastor Johnny Artavenas, pastor of Stonebridge Bible Church in Franklin, Tennessee. In this chaotic and stressful world in which we live, what must the follower of Jesus do to combat the evils and anxieties that are ever present? In the extended version, Pastor Josh and Ken continue the conversation with Pastor Johnny. You won't want to miss it. If you are listening on radio, you can find the extended version ad-free on our website, olivetreeviews.org, or on our YouTube and Rumble channels.
There are a lot of people that are struggling. There are people struggling before, but a lot more people are struggling now with this issue of anxiety, both in the church and outside the church. And sometimes we could say some things in the Christian community that are so unhelpful to people that are dealing with anxiety. Mm-hmm. This is a continually rising issue in our culture. How many of the Gen Zers are struggling with anxiety?
Help them out biblically. Why do we feel guilty if God has forgiven our sins?
The truth of the matter is, if you're forgiven and you're genuinely converted, you feel worse about your sins than a non-believer does. Because now you have a new nature. Now the Lord has done a work in your life of converting you. You're not just justified, that is declared righteousness and covered forensically with the righteousness of Christ, but the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your heart. Your sensitivity to sin is more heightened than it's ever been in your entire life. Non-believers feel guilt and fear and anxiety. But they don't feel the full weight of the reality of sin.
It's not that we need to push anxiety away, pray it away, or prescribe it away, and then we can get our act together enough to have a relationship with God. It's actually through anxiety, not away from it or around it, but actually through anxiety. That is where anxiety is actually the opportunity for spiritual growth.
This is Understanding the Times. I'm Ken Michael, along with my co-host, Pastor Josh Schwartz. Well, there's no doubt with everything going on in the country and around the world, people are afraid, especially young people. We're seeing online the apps that people are watching, especially young ladies. They're extremely anxious and they're going to social media to find the answers. Today, we're going to talk with our guest, who's the senior pastor at Stonebridge Bible Church in Franklin, Tennessee. He also has a book out called Consider the Lilies. We'd like to welcome to the program for the first time, Pastor Johnny Artavenas. Johnny, welcome to the program.
Thanks for having me.
So we're in the new year, and we know that oftentimes through the holidays and into a new year, there's people that are full of anxiety, and I couldn't think of a better person to bring on to help cope with anxiety. You've written a book called Consider the Lilies. Can you walk us through that a little bit?
For me, it started the heart behind this book when I was working in camping ministry amongst many students. And one of the things that I realized quickly over time is that these students, although they were 15, 16, 17 years old, they were really anxious. But it wasn't just the students, it was their counselors, it was their pastors. It became something that just rampant in my mind that I wanted to address it. I went from that camping ministry to Christian university called the Master's University. And there I encountered students who were unlike the kids that came to camp that were in Bible classes, attended Bible preaching churches, they went to Bible preaching chapels, and yet the presence of anxiety was still persistent in their life. And now I am the pastor of a very multi-generational church, and yet this is still a reality that I'm facing as a pastor. People are anxious, and I wanted to write a book that addressed this. And going back to my camp days, I began doing these optional seminars at camp just entitled, What Does the Bible Say About My Anxiety? And even though that optional seminar was conflicting with the free time activities of paddleboarding or whatever it may be, students and pastors alike were really cramming into this little chapel that we had just to hear what the Bible says. But I think the heart behind it is that we live in an anxious world, not just for those who are unbelievers, because that's only natural, but even in the church, this is something that people really struggle with. It's the number one negative prohibition in the scripture, meaning what God says, do not do more than anything else is do not fear, which just speaks to the reality that this is something that is a drift in the heart of humanity, whether we're in Christ or not in Christ, to be anxious and to be worried. But only the Christian has the ability, as we'll look at, to have a peace that surpasses all understanding.
And you mentioned that you deal with a variety of age groups. Let's focus on young people. What we're seeing is not only are people turning to drugs to relieve anxiety, but young people, especially young girls, are turning to social media. Tell us the impact that that has on their psyche.
I would say a couple things. First of all, we live in a world where 50 years ago, the way that you would process tragedy is one day at a time in the morning newspaper. You could only digest the tragedy of the world as you read each day's newspaper. But now people, just with the refresh of their thumb, they're processing tragedy and difficulty and despair thousands of times a day. The average person spends 7 hours a day looking at a screen, whether that be their phone, their tablet, or their television. And so with that, they're consumed by materialism, impurity. Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eye is full of darkness, your whole body is going to be consumed. So I think we understand that from a secular perspective. We also understand, not only with girls, but with guys, secular psychologists will link just the rise in pornography consumption with the rise of anxiety. That's just something Jesus alluded to, even for an unbeliever, that, again, the eye is the lamp of the body. And he also says, if you're serving multiple masters, you're going to be conflicted inside. And so you can't serve the God of materialism and the God of the Bible at the same time. This is something that Jonathan Haidt addresses as well in his writing from a medical perspective, that this is really consuming, young girls, as you mentioned. But I think one of the things that's interesting, the number one medicated demographic in America today is a 50-year-old woman. So this is something that really spans all generations. We see it taking different forms in a young audience. I've had 13-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 17-year-olds come up to me crippled with anxiety, and their anxiety stems from AP US history or the thought, I've had 3 abortions. Will God ever forgive me? So that is really a massive gamut of things that you're dealing with. We live in an impure world that is also littered with uncertainty. And J.I. Packer talks about this in Knowing God. He just says that the world in which we live is a strange, mad, and confusing place when you remove the God who made it from your mind. And so anxiety, in one sense, is very natural when you look at the world. That's why Paul calls the peace of God something that surpasses all understanding. Because when you consider everything happening in the world, and this is really what takes place in the social media landscape, it's impossible to not be anxious if you're not rooted in the character of God.
And I think that's really important that you bring out, not only is a young person issue, but it's a middle-aged person issue. It's a male issue. It's a female issue. It's an older demographic issue. But what's fascinating to me is how you brought up the most often used prohibition in the scriptures is do not fear. And that has to do with anxiety. This is a fallen world issue. So can you walk us through that throughout the Old and the New Testament about how God gives hope and strength and peace to those who place their faith in him to cope with these anxieties?
I think, first of all, when you ask the question, what does the Bible say about my anxiety? Well, you first have to go, if the Bible does address this issue, then you have to know that God knows about the issue and he speaks to us about the issue in his word, which is comforting in of itself, meaning that sometimes people say, well, what does the Bible say about anxiety? And they just make the assumption that God speaks to it without realizing the precious comfort that that provides, that the Bible does say something about anxiety, that means God himself has given us an answer that should buoy my anxious heart. And so one of the things that I like to start with is that many godly characters in the Bible really struggle with anxiety and fear and depression. And I say this not just to establish some sort of solidarity, like, hey, we all struggle, you know, but to get to at least the point later on of how God responds to those. But we'll just start at the beginning. In Exodus, for example, Moses is commissioned by God to go to the most powerful man on planet Earth named Pharaoh and to demand that Pharaoh let his people go. But when Moses encounters God at the burning bush, Moses says, send someone else. I can't talk good. He says, I have a stutter. I'm not fluent in speech. He's nervous. He's anxious about that idea of going to this powerful ruler with a staff in his hand saying, let my people go. Jesus says the law and the prophets. Moses is the lawgiver. Elijah is the law's most faithful prophet. Elijah is a man's man. In 1 Kings 18, he goes on this duel of sorts versus 850 false prophets at Mount Carmel. He defeats the prophets of Baal. He says, only Yahweh is the one true God. He calls down fire from heaven, consuming an altar that he had doused with water. And then he tells everyone to slaughter these false prophets. I mean, this is an epic moment in Elijah's life. And I say this, people are familiar with the story, but sometimes chapters are divorced from their following context. Because in the following chapter, Elijah, who just had this epic victory, he finds out that Jezebel, the queen, is trying to take his life. And then in light of that, he flees from the promised land, sits down under a tree, and begs God to take his life. He's suicidal. He's so depressed. He just says, "It is enough for me, God. Take my life." Now, I just mentioned two of the godliest characters in the Old Testament. Those are names that you give your sons. Those are the two guys that stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9. And Job is the most blameless man in the Old Testament. God says he's blameless. 15 times that Hebrew word Tom is used in the Old Testament. Only once does it refer to a man. That man's name is Job. Job's life is decimated by Sabaeans, Chaldeans, wind and fire. And in chapter 2, he's sitting in a pile of dirt, scraping his boils with a shard of pottery as his wife tells him to curse God and die. And he responds initially, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But by the middle of the book that bears his name, Job is saying that his whole life has been tuned to the sound of mourning, that he's a companion of jackals. Those are nighttime creatures. And he's depressed. He's anxious. He's asking God, "Where are you?" We see that 16 times throughout the book of Job. Why, God, have you done this? And then just last example, and I say this just to encourage people, there are 42 kings in the Old Testament. Only one of them is referred to as a man after God's own heart. That man's name is David. And David is a man's man. Once again, it's sung of David. This guy has slain his 10,000s. But there are moments throughout the Psalms, 30% of them are lament. And there are moments where David says, "Every single night I make my bed swim with my own tears. Where are you, God? Why are you so downcast, oh my soul?" David's crippled with anxiety, with fear, with depression. For 10 years of his life, he's running from his father-in-law, Saul, as he is hiding in caves and thickets. And so you see these examples, and these are just a few examples. And you have to ask the question, okay, if these are some of the godliest heroes of the faith, how does God respond to those who are anxious? And as we see in the book of Job, when Job asks, "Why is this happening?" God never responds with answering Job's why, but he responds with who is behind it all. That is the way that God responds to all of these anxious individuals throughout the Old Testament, is he responds by proclaiming the depth and nature of his character. So to Moses, he says, "Moses, if you're anxious about your fluidity of speech, who made man's mouth?" To Elijah, he proclaims his character. To David, he proclaims his character. And to Job, after 37 chapters of silence, God responds out of the whirlwind and says, "Job, gird your loins." And he goes on a manifesto that describes and details his sovereignty, his majesty, his omnipotence, and his wisdom. This is the way that God responds in the Old Testament. And sometimes people say, "Well, that's how God responds in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament?" And I always like to say, well, because our God never changes, neither does the prescription that he provides as the great physician, meaning that if Jesus was to preach at AnxietyCon 2026, he would say, "Open your Bibles." He would have nothing new to say. We have the sufficient word of God. And so in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is addressing those who are anxious, and sometimes we think, well, what were they anxious about? How could they struggle like we struggle? Well, they were under a ruthless regime of Rome. It was Herod the Tetrarch who had chopped off the head of John the Baptist, who was the greatest man born of woman in 400 years. And Jesus says, listen, don't be anxious. But he doesn't just provide that prohibition. He doesn't just say, snap out of it. He calls them to consider, once again, the character of God. That is the major thrust of my book. 7 of the 14 chapters are on different attributes of God that provide us with peace and comfort, because it's not enough to just say, "God, take away my anxiety." God doesn't want to remove our anxiety. He wants to replace our anxiety with an active trust in who he is. And we can't trust God if we do not know God. And the way we come to know God is through the revelation of his word in the scripture.
We have to understand the character of the God who loves us, who sent his son Jesus to die for us, and who truly desires an intimate personal relationship with us so that we can cope with the things of this fallen, broken, evil world. I think it's so important that you brought up that it's not how, it's who. Thank you for bringing that forth. And no matter what age you are, you're not going to know enough about God. So you need to study him and his character more fully to really be able to cope with the darkness of this world.
Yeah, so true. And I think all of these different antidotes that God provides to the anxious are rooted in an understanding of it's our mind throughout the scripture, meaning that modern psychology tells people that anxiety is the fruit of thinking too much. The Bible says that anxiety is the fruit of thinking too little about the character of God. when Jesus says, hey, consider the lilies of the field or consider the birds of the air, he's beckoning his anxious followers to engage their minds, to think, not to turn their brains off, but to fill their minds with the truth of who God is. That is the sum and substance of the Christian life. You know, people sometimes don't realize this, or maybe they forget this, but the Christian faith is the most intellectual faith in the world. It's all about how we engage our minds with truth. And so if we're not feeding our minds the truth of who God is, his sovereignty, his love, his wisdom, we're going to fill our minds with the things of this world, which invariably are going to make us anxious. This is why when Jesus says in Mark 12, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not just God's will for our life. To love him with our mind means that we are meditating, like Psalm 1. It's that same word used of a lion hunting his prey, to consider the truth of God. And so that is the default thinking of our life, is who God is, so that when we encounter maybe troublesome circumstances in our life and anxious situations, the default thoughts of our life are towards who God is and not to our own fears.
I think so often we have such a low view of God, but the reality is we need to continually raise our view of God and his love for us, his character, his consistency. I've been recently pondering his immutability. My life changes, my attitudes change, everything changes all around me, but God doesn't change. And in that reality that doesn't change helps me to cope with he's immutable, he's unchangeable, and therefore I can rest in him and trust in him.
Well, Johnny, we have another clip here we want you to listen to and get your take on it.
What's sad, however, is that people know more about the Airbnbs in Florida than they do about where they're going to spend all of eternity. By and large, even within this church, I'm not talking down to you, I'm just acknowledging a reality that is convicting for even my own life. We know more about iPhone 17s, frame TVs, Toyota Sequoias, Black Friday deals, than we do about the place Jesus says he's gone to prepare for you. It is astonishing how little attention we give to the place that we are going to spend a gazillion years. And this is crippling and crushing for your Christian life.
You're listening to Understanding the Times, the program founded by Jan Markell. I'm Pastor Josh Schwartz with my co-host Ken Michael. And with the new year, there are a lot of us looking for a new devotion. Well, we have just the book for you. Until He Comes by Pastor Barry Stagner and Amir Sarfati is a 365 daily devotion as we await for Jesus' return. We would encourage you to pick this up at our store. That's at olivetreeviews.org. We have free shipping in the U.S. and Canada. This is a fantastic resource for daily devotions as we wait for the soon return of Jesus. Johnny, when I heard that message that you were preaching there a few months ago, and I heard you say those very words in your introduction, I was cut to the core, because that is such a reality. We know so much and think so much about this world, and we have no clue about the greatness of what is to come. Jesus died so that we could have eternal life with him in his heaven. I think we need to transition to talk about that, because I don't believe that followers of Jesus are heavenly minded enough. So let's walk through those couple of messages that you did on the glory, the greatness of heaven. Should Christians be heavenly minded?
Yeah, definitely Christians should be heavenly minded. I think for a few reasons. First of all, I think if you're going back to this idea of living as a Christian within an anxious world, you know, the great comfort that God provides to the anxious, Jesus in John 14, he's just been telling the disciples that he's going to leave. He's about to tell them in John 15 that the world is going to hate them because they are followers of Jesus Christ. And then smack dab in the middle of that, he tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, how on earth could we not live where our hearts are troubled when we live in such a troublesome world? And then God provides his promise. He says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so one of the things that I was just reflecting on when I was teaching through John 14 is that heaven is the great hope of the Christian throughout this world. And sometimes we get so anxious about the things of this world and we forget that this world is just a temporary stay. This is a motel. And yet we live our life as if this world is all there is. People say things like we're building our forever home. They become anxious about their jobs, their finances, their present. But even if you're going back to Matthew 6 with me, sometimes we extract Matthew 6:33 out of its context. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. He's saying to seek God's kingdom. That's in the context of anxiety. when Paul says in Colossians 3 to set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. It's because if our minds are set on earthly things, if we have little vision for the glory of heaven, then we are going to be wrapped up in the things of this world. And if we're wrapped up in the things of this world, then those things are that which we treasure. That's Matthew 6, right? Do not treasure things on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But it's going to be very difficult for us to not treasure the things of this world if we're not anticipating the treasures in heaven, which ultimately is Jesus Christ. And even going to 1 John 3, whoever has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. To fix our gaze on heaven, the future absence of sin and the presence of Christ fully in glory is a purifying effect in our life. It weans us from this world. And so often when we just talk out loud about our anxieties, they are things that pale in comparison, Paul says, that's light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. And so important to frame our perspective around where we're going for all of eternity.
Josh and I often talk about people spend way more time planning a two-week vacation than where they're going to spend eternity. Because when I ask people about heaven, or my favorite question is, if you die today, do you know where you're going? What's the best way to explain heaven?
Well, you think about it in Matthew, it's the Father's house. Jesus says, our Father who art in heaven. He says, if you light shine so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Heaven, first of all, is a place. That word that Jesus uses in John 14, he says, I'm going to prepare a place. That's the Greek word topos, from which we get the idea of topography. Heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is a literal place that we will dwell. We are going to not be disembodied wispies. We are going to be physical resurrected beings in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are going to dwell with Christ. Jesus says, and where I am, there you may be also. Sometimes the Bible talks more about what heaven is not like so that we can understand what it is like. For example, sometimes even thinking about elsewhere in scripture, against the backdrop of the Cretans, Titus says that we have a God who cannot lie, meaning that's a contrast for us. So in the realm of heaven, Peter says that we have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance reserved in glory for you, meaning that everything in this world is perishing, fading, it's defiled, but heaven has none of those things. It's a place where God will wipe away every single tear. There will be no more mourning, Revelation says, no more crying. Our reward is in heaven. Sometimes we think about our love for Christ being the ultimate motivation for obedience, which would be true, but it says in Hebrews that Abraham was looking forward to his reward. It says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than all of the riches of Egypt because he was looking forward his reward. So we're going to have our rewards in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our family and friends in Christ are in heaven. It says of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they died and they were gathered to their people. It's not just because their bones were placed in the same place, because we don't even know where Moses was buried. It's because he was gathered to the people of God. And so we're going to be reunited with the people of God in heaven. But ultimately, it's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in glory. So I did a few different messages on heaven, jumping out of John 14, because sometimes people give this idea. Paul says in Corinthians, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. We can't even imagine all the things that heaven's going to be like. And we kind of use that as this idea that heaven is something we don't know how to describe. So it's as if we're 4th and 40 on our own 1 yard line. And we just have to punt the ball as far as we can and say, we don't know what it's going to be like. But the next verse says, but to us, God has revealed these things through the power of his Spirit, meaning that God has given us enough through his word to understand heaven so that it would totally thrill us and pump us out of our minds with anticipation that we cannot wait to get to heaven. That's why Paul says to die is gain. And yet so many people have such a pale view of heaven that to die is their greatest fear, because they think that this life is the best there is. But the best of this life is the worst thing in heaven, because it's ultimately, it's the place that God is preparing for us. And it's, yes, unimaginably wonderful, but God has revealed to us what it's like in his word.
Johnny, time has gotten away from us. We want to thank you for joining us today. This is the radio version, but make sure you stay tuned for the extended version, which is on our website, olivetreeviews.org. You can catch it on YouTube and Apple and One Place also. Johnny, how can people get in touch with you?
You can follow along on our Stonebridge Bible Church. YouTube is where all my sermons are posted. And then our YouTube page or our website, dialinministries.org, is our contact information, all of our podcasts, articles, newsletters, and that has access to any of the other resources. And you can check that out. But yeah, thanks again, guys. Grateful to be on your show.
Well, thank you for joining us, and God bless you and your ministry.
Contact us through our website, olivetreeviews.org. That's olivetreeviews.org. Call us Central Time at 763-559-4444. That's 763-559-4444. We get our mail when you write to Olive Tree Ministries and Jan Markell, Box 1452, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. That's Box 1452, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. All gifts are tax deductible. Make sure you visit our web store at olivetreeviews.org to purchase Amir Sarfati and Pastor Barry Stagner's new devotional, Until He Comes. Tune in to the extended version of this week's program on our website, ad-free at olivetreeviews.org or on our YouTube and Rumble channels. Anxiety is part of the normal human condition, but God is faithful and His Word gives us hope. We must continue to look up because all things are falling into place.